Now, take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 33. Our text this morning will be the first 11 verses. Exodus 33, verses 1 through 11. Listen to this. This is the very word of God. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. Now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.'" Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now, Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far away from the camp. He called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at the door, his tent door, and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, but the man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. And that is the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask you please to bless your word to us, to give us instruction, feed our souls from it, and glorify Christ, for we're praying in his name. Amen. Back in 2001, my wife and I went on a trip to Ukraine. We were there for about a week and a half. She was actually there a little bit longer than I was. But we went to Ukraine to adopt our son. And while we were there, we had many appointments. We had many meetings. And we had lots of business to take care of. And we'd go to the orphanage and visit France. And through that whole process, we had a full-time translator who was assigned to us. We also had a driver who would take us everywhere we needed to go. Now, if somebody had just dropped us in Germany with no one to help, we probably could have basically gotten by. Because if we had business to transact in Germany, number one, German uses the same alphabet as the English alphabet. And despite the fact that I'm having such a difficult time learning German, there are many similarities between English and German. Lots of similar vocabulary, for example. And plus, a lot of people in Germany speak English. And so that's very helpful when you get to the end of your usefulness in the German language. But Ukraine was a totally different thing, because they use a completely different alphabet. And it's a language that's completely unintelligible to me and to most of you as well. And if while we were there, while my wife and I were there, and here we are on this life-changing task, mission, to adopt our son, if one day all of a sudden our translator came to us and said, "I'm sorry, I can't go with you anymore. You're on your own." That would have been disastrous. I can't read a single word in Russian or Ukrainian. Can't speak a lick of it. Didn't have a car, didn't have a driver's license. We would have been in desperate straits had that happened to us. Well, the Israelites are confronted with something like that in this text. They're told to go. Go into the land, God says. I promised it to Abraham. Go in, take possession, but I'm not going with you. Remember, in the previous chapter, Israel had committed this horrible sin. They crafted an idol. They worshipped it. And God, to a certain degree, has withdrawn from them. Fellowship between Yahweh and the people of Israel has been damaged. It's been severed. And so he is, in a sense, at a distance from them. And that's because God is holy, and a holy God, the holy God, cannot tolerate sin. And so he tells them he won't go with them on their trip. What I want us to see from this text this morning is that it's only through a faithful and chosen mediator that sinners can be accepted by God. It's only through a faithful and chosen mediator that sinners can be accepted by God. We see Moses in this text acting as our mediator, as a mediator between the people and God. Joshua, too. We'll take a brief look at that at the end. But there are three points I want to cover this morning. First of all is what I'm calling green light, red light. And you'll see what I mean in just a moment. The second is rebuke and contrition. God rebukes the people of Israel, and they humble themselves. They mourn. And then finally, we see the continuing mediation, mostly by Moses here, and that's where all the hope is in this passage. But first of all, green light, red light. When I was a little boy, sometimes my friends and I would play a game together called red light, green light. Maybe some of you kids play it too. Well, believe it or not, it had been invented way back even when I was a kid, and we played it. You know, where one kid stands at one end of the yard, all the others stand at the opposite end in a line, and the person who's it or who's captain or whatever says green light, and everybody tries to get to the person on the other side of the driveway or the yard. But then when the person says red light, they have to stop, right? Remember the game? Any of you played that? Well, in this passage, God is giving the people the green light, and yet one thing that he says is like a gigantic red light to them. The green light is go into the promised land. Go up, you and the people you brought out of Egypt. Notice the wording. It's careful, I think, and it's significant. Where God and his command to Moses here says, you and the people, not you and my people. He says, the people whom you, not I, have brought up. So this language, even though they were God's people, even though he was the one ultimately who mightily had brought them out of bondage in Egypt, the use of this kind of language is just an example of how there's still this alienation. There's still this tension and this separation between God and his people due to their sin. Moses had just come down from the mountain, right? And when he was on the mountain, God had given him all the plans and the designs for this tabernacle and everything that was going to go in it. And this tabernacle was going to be erected right in the midst of the camp of the Israelites. God, in that tent, was going to dwell in their midst. And now, it almost seems as if that whole thing is off the agenda. Maybe there won't even be a tabernacle. God can't dwell with these people, is the message that's being sent. He says, go. Go into the land that I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, if you go back and look at when the land promise appears, when God manifests himself to Abraham and swears to give to Abraham's descendants this land, the land of Canaan, there were no conditions attached to the promise. God appeared to Abraham. Abraham had found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and God says, I'm going to give you that land. He never says, I'm going to give you this land if you do such and such. There were no conditions attached. And so then when that promise is reiterated to the next generation and to the generation after that, and God promises the land to Isaac, and he promises the land to Jacob, and he says, I will give it to your descendants. Even then, it's without stipulations, no conditions attached. There's one spot where God says, before he reminds Abraham again of the promise, where he says, walk before me and be blameless. But in general, when God speaks of this promise, he never says, well, you are required to do these things. He just promises the land to the descendants of Abraham. Israel had now broken the covenant. In chapter 32 of Exodus, very blatantly, very grievously, they had broken the covenant with God. And yet, the Lord still fully intended to keep his promise. And that's because we serve a God who keeps his promises. He fulfills his words. And even though Israel had broken covenant, as symbolized by Moses shattering those tablets, God still fully intended to keep his word. And so he tells them to go. He tells them to go to the land. He gives them assurance that they will take possession of it. Did you see that in the text? He says, I'm going to send an angel before you, indicating that the Lord intended that they would have guidance, they would have protection. I'm going to send an angel. Interestingly, you're going to say, my angel. An angel, he says. He's going to guide them. He's going to protect them. And God himself is going to drive out the inhabitants of the land. Now, we'd be jumping way ahead if we really got into this. But when they send the spies into the land, and the spies see the people in the land, and the people are giant, and the spies come back to the people of Israel, there's no way we can take this place. Remember that? You know the story. They were completely ignoring this promise that God had made back in Exodus 33. He's saying, I will drive them out. The Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, all of them, all those tribes, all those nations in the land, I'm going to drive them out for you. But he assured them that they will take possession of the land, and he assures them this land is a really good land. That common phrase that's used so many times in Scripture to describe it. It's a land flowing milk and honey. It's a land of riches. It's a land of fertility and prosperity. This is a good land that he's giving them. So that's the green light. He says, go up, take possession, you and the people. But then there's the red light of what they evidently interpreted, and rightly so, as a red light. And it was that God would not be among them. He wasn't going to go up with them, he said. And this would have been, and very evidently was, a bitter pill for the Israelites. One that they didn't want to have to swallow. Just the thought that God wouldn't be with them. He says, I will not go up among you. And the reason he says that he won't go up among them is, lest I consume you. Or in other words, lest I destroy you on the way. Again, God is holy. God has what we could aptly described as a zero tolerance policy towards sin. He can't bear it. He can't tolerate it in the least. And so, on the one hand, it was very grievous that he said, I'm not going to go up among you. At the same time, it was a protective measure for them. By saying, I'm not going to go up in your midst, he was saying, I'm going to protect you from my own wrath against your sin. So there's the green light and the red light. Well, how did the Israelites interpret this? We have a word of rebuke towards them from God, and then we see the contrition with which they responded. In other words, they humbled themselves. They brought themselves low when they heard this word, because they had this problem. We could say they had persistent neck problems. My dad has back problems. The Israelites had neck problems. And the problem with their necks was that they were stiff. They were a stiff-necked people. And God describes them that way repeatedly in the Scriptures. And twice, right here in our text this morning, verses 3 and 5. And if you look back just briefly to chapter 32, right after the golden calf incident is made manifest, in chapter 32 and verse 9, God is speaking to Moses, and he says, I have seen this people. Behold, it is a stiff-necked people. They're resistant. The word means that they're obstinate. They're stubborn. That's how God's describing them. And that's what they were. But as a result of this rebuke from God, Israel is somber. They're sobered to a certain extent. This is devastating news for them, that God wouldn't go up among them. In verse 4, where it says, when the people heard this disastrous word, literally what it says in the Hebrew is, when they heard this bad word, this is bad news. Other translations describe it as, when they heard this sad word, not an incorrect translation, but it doesn't quite carry the same weight, I don't think, that it was just a sad word. It was a terrible word. New King James describes it as bad news. NIV says distressing words. I think the use of the word disastrous is very good here in the ESV, because that's exactly what it was. This was a disaster for Israel. And notice this, how great the contrast is between their attitude now in Exodus 33 compared to, say, back in chapter 32, verse 6, when Moses comes down and sees the people. What does he see? He sees this big, wild party. People have broken loose, is the way the text puts it. They are just having at it, drinking, dancing, and just going crazy. And now, the spirit is much different. Now, they're very contrite. They're in a nationwide state of mourning. And it says no one wore his ornaments. We can understand that as jewelry, or jewelry plus anything else fancy, really fancy clothes. They put all those things aside as an outward expression of their mourning, of the grief. And the ESV translates it correctly when it says at the end of verse 6, they stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. In other words, they didn't just take them off temporarily. It wasn't like a 30-day mourning period or something like that. They just didn't wear the ornaments anymore. They put them off permanently. And the Lord openly rebukes them for their sin. He orders Moses to tell them directly, give them this word from me, Moses. You are a stiff-necked people. That was the message to the people. Their sin is altogether intolerable to God, because he is altogether holy. Now, if you look at verse 5, where he says, at the end of the verse, now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. Now, we talked some about God's sovereignty a week or two ago. And this verse does sort of make it sound like God hasn't really made up his mind. He hasn't quite decided what to do in this situation, how to deal with these people. But let's remember a couple of things. God is the God who knows the end from the beginning. He knows all things. He purposed all things. He knows everything from the beginning, and we don't. And so as he relates to us, he speaks in such terms. Because the Israelites didn't have the capacity of omniscience. They didn't have the capacity to understand simultaneously that they had sinned, they had grieved the Lord, they were under his displeasure, but that he's a gracious God, and he's still going to see them into the land and all that. So it might sound to us as if God hasn't made up his mind, but we have to understand that God is sovereign. And he knew what he was going to do. This is how he's relating to and communicating with people who have to dwell in space and time, and who experience his providence and who experience his revelation in the context of space and time. One of the things that really strikes me about this passage is what it teaches us about conscience. Some of us have been reading Isaiah recently. I've been reading Isaiah in my devotions. Jeremiah more recently. I just finished Isaiah not long ago. But you see how Israel was devastated by the thought that God wouldn't go up with them? See how they considered it a disastrous word? Now, and what did God say? Go up. Take the land. It's yours. I'm going to give it to you just like I promised to Abraham. I'm just not going with you. And that brought them low. And they responded with repentance and humility. But you contrast that with prophecies that you read in the book of Jeremiah. And the disastrous things that God prophesies against the people of Israel. The horrific things that he says are going to come upon them because of their sins. And yet, hundreds of years later, after the days of Moses, the people are hearing these awful things, and they're unaffected. They don't respond. Israel here repented just at the thought that God wouldn't be with them. And Jeremiah pronounces doom upon the people, destruction of the land, and exile, and death, and famine, and people are like, they just keep going on with what they're doing. I think that's an illustration for us about what can happen to our consciences. Our consciences can become hard. They can become seared, even, as the scripture puts it elsewhere. Something is happening in your consciences, each one of you. Everyone in this room, something is happening to your conscience today, at this time. One of two things. Either through the Word of God, your conscience is being sensitized and taught, or by disregard for God's Word, or for entertaining sin in your life, your conscience is becoming hard. One of those two things is happening to your conscience. You can either be like Israel, who when they hear that God won't be with them, they repent, even though he said they can have the land. Or you can be like Israel in the days of the prophets, where he sends them these warnings and they will not listen. They're not even grieved by the fact that God is saying, I'm bringing the Chaldeans against you. They're going to utterly devastate the land. So we're either being softened by grace or we're being hardened by sin. I urge you to pray to God that he would be working in you a tender conscience. A conscience that's receptive to his word. A conscience that delights in his promises, but also heeds his warnings. Pray for that. Pray for sensitivity to God's word. But then finally, we come to this continuing mediation of Moses. And as I said before, the fact that Moses is still functioning as a mediator in behalf of this stiff-necked people, that's where we see hope in this passage. We read of this tent of meeting. That's what Moses called it. This was not the tabernacle. This wasn't any special structure, really. It's just a tent. Probably the tent maybe that Moses set up when he would hear cases from the people. But he would take this tent now, and he would carry it outside the camp. The text says he'd carry it a long way outside the camp. Distant from the people. And it shows in this passage, this description of the tent of meeting and what would go on there, it shows us at the exact same time, it shows us God's holiness and his condescension. We see both in this tent. Because first of all, the tent was outside the camp. So it was a far way off from the camp. And that's, again, it's an illustration. It's a picture of the fact that God had put himself at a distance from the people. Or maybe more accurately, they had put themselves at a distance from him. So he couldn't dwell in their midst. He has this tent of meeting, but it's way outside of the camp of the people. The relationship had been strained. The relationship between Israel and Yahweh had been broken, been damaged. But at the same time, just the fact that there is a tent of meeting is an illustration of God's condescension, of his grace. That God would still meet with their mediator, at least. The people could come to it. They could come out of the camp, go to the tent of meeting, and inquire of God. And Moses would meet with God there. At the end of verse 7, it says, everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting. So you could make testimony. You could take a stand in the midst of the people of Israel by walking through that camp and going out. You'd do it in the full sight of everyone. It would be a testimony on your part. And God would receive you. And then God was meeting with Moses there regularly. God would speak to him. Verse 9. When Moses entered the tent, that pillar of cloud, we read about it earlier, the pillar of cloud would come down. It would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. And the Lord would speak to Moses. So God is still meeting with Moses at least. God, and what the people saw in that, what it showed them, is even though they had offended God, God was still accepting and receiving their mediator. That would have given them a source of hope. It's kind of like when you were a kid in school, and if you got in big trouble with the principal, and you were going to be disciplined by the principal, but then your teacher went and spoke to the principal on your behalf, advocated for you. That would give you a little sense of hope. That maybe the trouble wasn't to be that bad. Maybe you experienced some mercy. When the people see that this one that had been called, this one that had been chosen and had faithfully acted as their mediator, was still welcomed by God, and that God was speaking to them, that would have given them hope. God was reconciling Israel to himself through his promises, through his mediator. And we're going to see, as you probably know already, that that plain, old, ordinary tent, which Moses called the tent of meeting, which is also maybe a testimony of his own hope, was going to be replaced by the tabernacle that God had given the plans for on the mountain. There would be a tabernacle, and it would become the tent of meeting, and it would be in the midst of the people. That's what's going to happen. But right now, the Israelites can't see it. And with understandable reason for that. It's touching that we see signs of repentance in the people here, isn't it? We see them responding appropriately to the rebuke of God. We see them responding appropriately to the sinfulness of their own sin. See how they're behaving themselves in an upright way. Because, for instance, when their mediator, Moses, walks out of the community of the people, he goes out to the tent of meeting. All the people would come to the doors of their tents and they would stand. Even today, we often stand to honor someone, right? You stand in a courtroom when the judge comes in. You stand out of respect for people sometimes, depending on the context. But Israel stood in honor of Moses as he went out to the tent. And it was also a way for them to signify, he's our mediator. He's going to that tent of meeting as our representative. He's going there for us. And they were also showing honor to him by standing. But then we're also told that when Moses would go into the tent and the pillar of cloud came down and Moses was meeting with God, then the people also worshiped. They would stand in the doors of their own tents and they would worship God. They would worship facing the tent of meeting. So facing towards the tent of meeting meant they were facing the presence of the Lord, the presence of Yahweh, and showing reverence for Him. And the fact that they worshipped at their tent doors, as opposed to, for example, inside their tent, meant that they were worshipping publicly. Their neighbor could see them standing out in the door of their tent, worshipping the Lord openly. And then we have this very, very touching expression. Maybe one of the most moving things in the whole book of Exodus. Maybe one of the most moving and touching expressions in the whole Old Testament. The idea that God spoke to Moses as a man speaks to his friend. Does that warm your heart? It does mine. The text says God spoke to Moses face to face. And what that means is he had direct communication with Moses. He spoke to Moses. Moses listened. Moses spoke with God. And God listened. Moses had a unique relationship with the Lord. We don't see many like it in all of Scripture. And he's called God's friend. Actually, he's never called literally directly God's friend, but it says God spoke to him as a man speaks to his friend. And there is one who is called the friend of God. That brings up Abraham. But before we go to Abraham, just to emphasize the uniqueness of Moses' relationship with God and how God communicated with him so closely and so directly. Later on in the book of Numbers, Moses' brother and sister, Miriam and Aaron, are going to get a little case of jealousy. They're envious of Moses' influence, and they say, well, hey, God has spoken through us too, not just Moses. And they speak against Moses. And then God comes down, and he sets them straight. And we won't go over the whole story, but I want you to look at what God said about Moses in that passage. So turn with me to Numbers 12. And in verses 6 through 8, in his rebuke of Aaron and Miriam, this is what God said. Numbers 12, beginning in verse 6. Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Moses had a special relationship with God. You see it also in Deuteronomy, chapter 34, verse 10. The ending of Deuteronomy, the ending of the Pentateuch. And in verse 10 it says, there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. So you see the uniqueness there. And God spoke to Moses as he spoke to a friend. Now, Abraham also had a similarly close relationship with God. And throughout Scripture, Abraham is called the friend of God. James 2:23 speaks of that. Now, Abraham was called the friend of God. Look with me at 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles and chapter 20. Second Chronicles 20 and verse 7. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? You see similar wording in Isaiah chapter 41. The point is, Abraham had a very special and close relationship with God. Closer than most other people. Wouldn't it be a great privilege to have that kind of status with God Almighty. Well, the fact is that through Jesus Christ, the true mediator, Christians are all friends of God. Do you believe that? Can you believe it? I hope that means something to you. You can speak directly to God. You don't need an earthly human priest to go to him, because Jesus Christ, your great high priest, ever lives to make intercession for you. He is our mediator. And through Christ, all Christians can be friends of God. Proverbs 18:24 speaks of a friend who sticks closer than a brother. That's very commonly understood to refer to Jesus, who sticks closer than any brother. And he is our friend. He's many other things. And we're not to treat our relationship with him casually or carelessly. But yet this one who gave his life for us, this one who's our king, is also our friend. Jesus told his disciples that in the upper room. John 15:15. He says, I no longer call you servants. He says, from now on I call you friends. And in Matthew 11:19, when Jesus' opponents were criticizing him, when they were maligning him, you know what they called him? They called him a friend of sinners. And they didn't mean it nicely. But that's what they called him. And I'll say something else about that in just a moment. But the end of our text, something a little bit curious is said. In verse 11 of Exodus 33, it says, when Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Here, I think, we have an analogy. And the analogy changes. It's a new one. Because throughout this text, and throughout really the whole Pentateuch, Moses is the type of Christ. Moses is the mediator for the people. And God accepts him. And he receives and accepts the people through the mediation of Moses. So this verse, that analogy is suspended for a moment, I think. Because it says that Joshua stayed in the tent. Moses went to the tent. He met with God. He was the mediator for the people. But he would go back. He would leave the tent. Joshua did not leave the tent. And I think in that, as in several other very important ways, Joshua now becomes a symbol and a type of Christ. Because Joshua never had to leave the tent. He never left. He stayed. Just like our great mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, ever lives to make intercession for us. He never leaves the right hand of God. He's seated there forever at the right hand of power, interceding for us, mediating for us. And so here Joshua is a picture of Christ, because Christ's mediation is permanent. And we need that mediation. We need Christ. Because it's only through a faithful and chosen mediator that sinners can be accepted by God. I want to ask a question. You all know John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, this is a very piercing question I think every single one of us should ask ourselves today. In light of this passage, if you could have eternal life, and be comfortable, and have ample provision, enjoy full and complete health and strength, be safe and secure, but God wouldn't be with you, would you be satisfied? Would you? Would all those other benefits and good things be sufficient? And you could sort of, as far as the presence of God, you could take it or leave it? That's kind of what the Israelites were being offered here in this text. God is saying, go up. I promised the land. I'm going to keep my promise. Go up. Take the land. It's very good. It flows with milk and honey. I will drive out the inhabitants. But I won't be with you. He was, in a metaphorical sense, promising them heaven without himself. Heaven without God. all the pleasures, the wealth, the whole land, but without him? Would you be satisfied in heaven without God? Ask yourself that. Take some time this afternoon to reflect on that. Because the way you answer such a question is an indication of where your heart is. What is it about heaven that you look forward to? Is it the personal benefits? Or is it being in the presence of our great God? Spend some time thinking about this, please. There's another question related to that. What is your concept of God? How do you think of him? Is he the stern ruler? Is he the one who issues commandments? Is he the one that kind of ruins your fun? What is your relationship to him? Maybe the reason we have a messed up idea of heaven is because we have a messed up idea of our relationship to God, and we don't think of him as a friend. Well, this title, Jesus has many titles, right? He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the firstborn of all creation. Well, there's a title given to Jesus by his opponents, friend of sinners. And again, they didn't mean that in a nice way. Jesus' opponents gave him that title, friend of sinners, and they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Jesus is a friend of sinners. He's a friend of sinners because he is the one true mediator who can bring us, who can bring sinners to the Father. Because of his work in our behalf, all those who put their trust in him are made acceptable to him. We're washed in his blood. We're clothed in his righteousness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, strengthen our faith. Work faith in some who've never yet had it. Add to your church today. Add to your kingdom. And we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator, that he brings us into your presence. We thank you for his blood, for his righteousness. We thank you that he calls us friends. We pray this in his name. Amen.